Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians as we continue in our series. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, and today we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 4. Today we start Paul's focus on the positive statement of sanctification, or the positive statement on growth and maturity. We spent a number of weeks looking at the deficient ways that the Colossian false teachers promoted Christian maturity. Now we come to focus on God's way, on the faithful way, on the biblical way of pursuing maturity in Christ. With that, let's read Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, many of you are familiar with that saying, some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. While we're familiar with the quote, few, I think if any, know where the quote originated from. Who was the first one to say it? Well, that's attributed generally to Oliver Wendell Holmes, Sr. Also found its way into a 1977 Johnny Cash song in which he sang, "You're shining your light, and shine you should, but you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." One man who certainly never said those words is the Apostle Paul. Because the sentiment, as popular as what it may be today, is the exact opposite of Paul's command here to the Colossians. Paul boldly and unashamedly exhorts believers to think about heaven, and to think about heaven in order to focus on it as a vital activity in our Christ-centered lives that we're called to live in order to please God. Friends, put simply, you need to pursue heaven. You need to be preoccupied with heaven. We need to think about heaven. We need to long for heaven in the same way that it's reported Reverend H.S. Laird's father did. As the story goes, this Christ-loving man lay dying with his son sitting at his bedside. His son asked, "Dad, how do you feel?" His father replied, "Son, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve." He was longing for heaven. He was excited to go to heaven. Jonathan Edwards, that great 18th century theologian, often spoke of heaven. He said, "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. We should labor for, or set our hearts on, why should we labor for, or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness?" Similarly, the Puritan Richard Baxter had thoughts, and his thoughts were expressed this way: "If there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there no more industrious seeking after it? One would think, if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained and believed what he heard to be true, he should be transported with the vehemency of his desire after it, and should almost forget to eat or drink to care for nothing else and speak of and inquire after nothing else but how to get this treasure. And yet, people hear it daily, profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith. And they do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard of any such thing or did not believe one word of what they hear. Now, that's insightful, because if we're honest, many believers, especially in our prosperous westernized countries, many believers do not long for heaven. Indeed, they do not think about heaven much at all until they are faced with the reality of their impending death. And yet they should, we should, you should think about heaven. So with the words of Edwards and Baxter stirring our thoughts, it's well worth asking then, why? It's one thing to know that we should, but why should we long for heaven? So by way of introduction, let me give you seven reasons why you should long for heaven. Seven reasons why you should long for heaven. Well, first, because your departed loved ones who are in Christ are there. Your departed loved ones who are in Christ are there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says, "We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." When you die in Christ, you go to be at home with the Lord. Moreover, when Christ returns, our beloved departed ones will come with him from there. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Second, because if you are in Christ, your name is there. We should long for heaven because if you're in Christ, your name is there. Luke 10:20, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this," the fact that his apostles could cast out demons, "that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." If you're in Christ, your name is written in heaven. So long for heaven. Thirdly, because your inheritance is there. If you are in Christ, your inheritance is in heaven. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you." So because your inheritance is there, long to be there too. Fourth, because your citizenship is there. Because your citizenship is there. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So because we have citizenship there, and this world is not our home, and heaven is our home, we should long for heaven. Fifth, because your eternal reward is there. Because your eternal reward is there. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Our reward as believers in Christ awaits us in heaven. And so we should long to be there to receive that reward. Sixth, because your eternal home is there. Your eternal home is there. John chapter 14 and verse 3 assures us with Jesus' words, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus has prepared a place for us, a home for us, but it's not here, it's in heaven. And so we should long then to be in heaven. But seventh, most importantly, and the reason why Paul exhorts the Colossians as he does here in chapter 3, is that because Christ, who is your Lord and your Savior, is there, you should long for heaven because that's where Christ is. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ is right now in heaven in the presence of God interceding for us. But the point is not so much now what he is doing, but where he is. He's in heaven, and so we should long to be with Jesus in heaven. Indeed, the preeminent reason why we should think about heaven, long for heaven, focus on heaven, is that we will be with Christ. Theologians sometimes refer to this promise of being with Christ as the beatific vision. The beatific vision, and they get that from the Beatitudes, but the beatific vision means the sight that makes you happy. So there is this vision that will make us happy. And Jonathan Edwards was one who often referred to this. And he describes this beatific vision as the apex of human happiness. He writes, to see a God of infinite glory and majesty face to face, to see him as he is and to know him and to be known even as we are known, there to be admitted into the most intimate acquaintance with him, to be embraced as in his arms. This is such a privilege as Moses himself could not be admitted to while on earth. The vision and fruition of God will be so intimate and clear as to transform the soul into the likeness of God. As the apostle says in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so when we go to heaven to be with Jesus, we will see him face to face, and that will be the apex, the highest point of human happiness. So it makes sense that we should think about heaven and long for heaven. This is precisely the reason why Paul writes to the Colossians to exhort them to pursue heaven and to be preoccupied with heaven, because it is a vital activity in the Christ-centered lives that we're called to live. This is why we need to have a Christ-centered focus on heaven. A Christ-centered focus on heaven. Because to focus on heaven, really, friends, is to focus on Christ. That's why we see Christ's name appear four times in four verses here in Colossians chapter 3. Paul calls us then to keep seeking the things above, to set our minds on the things above, but don't miss it. As we seek them, as we set our minds on them, the point is Christ. So in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we're going to study two prescriptions. Two prescriptions to developing a Christ-centered focus on heaven. This focus on heaven, as I've said, is such a vital part of the life that is worthy of Christ and pleasing to God, a life that we're called to in Colossians 1, verse 10. That we must give our focus and attention to this. Specifically, this Christ-centered focus on heaven is the foundation. It's the foundation that the apostle lays for God's appointed means of progressing in sanctification. Note that God's way, God's appointed way of maturing in Christ is built on the foundation of a Christ-centered focus on heaven. So this is an incredibly practical practice. As we focus on heaven, our lives will be transformed. so that we grow in Christ and mature in Christ and are sanctified by our all-sufficient Christ. We've recently studied the deficient ways of pursuing Christian maturity, those ways promoted by the Colossian heretics. But now, and in the coming weeks, we're going to look at how we're supposed to grow in Christian maturity. That way begins with a Christ-centered focus on heaven. In other words, we'll see that our focus on heaven isn't at all at odds with the performance of our earthly good. That saying, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good, is the exact opposite of what Paul is arguing here. Our focus on heaven and on Christ is exactly what equips us. It's what equips us for good, and especially the good of everyday relationships that are transformed by the gospel. Everyday relationships in the context of the church, the context of the family, even in the context of the world as we interact with unbelievers. Those everyday relationships are the earthly good that we will do when we are heavenly minded. Those relationships that are transformed by obedience to Christ are part of how we live worthy of Christ. That transformation begins with a heavenly focus. And so, let's focus on the beginning of Paul's extended teaching on sanctification. In the coming weeks, we'll delve deeply into the riches of the application that we have for everyday relationships. But now, we must give our attention to Paul's prescriptions for developing a Christ-centered focus on heaven. That begins with Paul's prescription that we pursue heaven. We pursue heaven. As we look at verse 1 in the text before us, we see that Paul begins with that word, therefore. And this is what we've come to expect. This is another transition into the next stage of Paul's argument. We've seen Paul's argument transition a number of times throughout our study of Colossians. And on this occasion, it's a shift from discussing the false teachings that threaten the Colossians to a discussion now on the true teaching of maturing in Christ. In fact, since we've often noted in the last weeks that the Colossian heresy's danger lay in luring believers away from Christ, we can also think of Paul's argument as transitioning from the doctrine that distracts and detracts from Christ into the doctrine that emphasizes Christ and His sufficiency. Or again, another way to say it, if you prefer it this way, is that we're moving from the deficient anti-gospel to the sufficient gospel of Christ and the salvation that He promises to us. A salvation that brings not only forgiveness, but change. Real practical change for all who are united to Him. That change takes place when we're focused on Christ. Therefore, we must think about heaven. We must pursue heaven, as Paul is encouraging us to do here. Paul writes in verse 1 that we must keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And so he means that we should pursue heaven. We focus on heaven because that's where Christ is. The significance of heaven then is not where it is, but who is there? Christ is there. When Paul commands that we seek the things above, he's referring then to the fundamental direction of life. If we're going to focus on heaven, we need to have an overarching, fundamental direction in life. Our lives must be aimed heavenward. Our lives must be aimed heavenward. It's a call to focus on heaven because that's where Christ is. Christ, who is our beloved Savior and our Lord. And that focus then should affect the shape of our daily living, as Paul will detail throughout chapter 3. This heavenward direction that we mean by pursuing heaven, this heavenward direction should continually affect the day by day, the moment by moment decisions that we make. Which is why Paul writes that we should keep seeking the things above. It's not just a once-off activity that you do and then check a box. It is the constant characterization of our lives, because it's the constant characterization of our hearts. It dominates our thoughts. It dominates our choices. It dictates our decisions. We need to continually make choices to pursue heaven in order to be with Christ, which means that we need to make constant effort to walk worthy of Him by obeying Him. Now, we should not misunderstand Paul to be referring to heaven as significant because of what is there. Though he says, seek the things that are above, he's not saying that we should focus on what is there, as if we're concerned about things such as heavenly beings or angels. In fact, Paul really is drawing a stark contrast here to what he corrected in the Colossian false teaching. While the false teachers encouraged their followers to focus on the heavenly realm as a source of power and their mystical obsession with angelic beings, Paul makes it clear that the center of our heavenly attention is nothing but Christ Himself. And so he uses the language of seek the things in order to contrast them with the things that the false teachers were focused on. But the things really are not things. The things are a person. The things are Christ. As we've already noted, the significance of heaven is not where it is, nor what is there, but on who is there. Christ is there. Now it's worth noting that Paul has a Christ-centered focus on heaven in mind, which is why he refers to Christ so often in these four verses. But again, so that we don't misunderstand him, this is obviously not a denial of the Trinity. Paul carefully notes the close association of Christ with God the Father. That's why he says in the text before us here, Christ is at the right hand of God, meaning God the Father. So, Paul has a Trinitarian focus on heaven, but as we relate to the Trinity specifically through the person of Christ as our mediator and as our all-sufficient Savior who brings us into relationship with the Trinity, Paul then has a Christ-centered focus on heaven too. Now, Paul motivates us to pursue heaven by giving two reasons for this pursuit. So if we need to pursue heaven, if we need to have a heavenward focus and direction in life, well, Paul gives us two motivations to do that. And the first of those is that we should pursue heaven because of Christ's resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection. This is why Paul writes, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, that conditional if is not meant to introduce any doubt into the equation. Really, Paul's just using language of argumentation or language of reasoning. And while maybe not grammatically accurate, we should think of it really in the sense of, since you have been raised. There's no doubt in Paul's mind, he's speaking to born-again believers, and he's saying, you have been raised. Now, on the basis of the fact that you have been raised with Christ, pursue heaven. Paul's referring back then to the sufficiency of the salvation that we have in Christ through our union with Him. As we are united to Him by faith, we participate, as we've already learned in our series, in His resurrection. To remind you of what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 12, he says that we have been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him. And so, friends, because Christ's physical resurrection guarantees that all who are united to Him by faith will also not only have a physical resurrection, but are already spiritually resurrected, we can long for heaven and anticipate the consummation of our resurrection physically too. Paul made this argument at length to the Corinthians as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 20 to 22. There he writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death," referring to Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Friends, we are motivated to pursue heaven because Christ's resurrection and his ascension into heaven guarantees that all of us who are united to him will also go to be with him. And so as we remember Christ's resurrection, it spurs us on and fuels to pursue heaven. So, that's our first motivation. Now, second motivation for why we should pursue heaven is because of Christ's reign. We're firstly motivated because of Christ's resurrection, but secondly motivated because of Christ's reign. Paul refers to Christ's rule as sovereign over all creation when he writes that Christ, as it says in our text, is seated at the right hand of God. Now, it's interesting to note that in Jewish traditions, God alone sits in the heavens, while all the other subordinate angelic beings stand beside him. So when Paul writes that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, therefore he's indicating that Christ shares in God the Father's sovereign rule. Now once again, Paul has already referred to these concepts as he wrote again in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 10. He spoke of Christ being the head over all rule and authority. So we know that Christ reigns and he rules. What Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2 is that since Christ has defeated all spiritual powers and forces, he alone should be worshipped. He alone should be worshipped. We know from Psalm 103 verse 19 that Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. So certainly, the Father is enthroned and he reigns and he rules. But we also know that very important messianic text of Psalm 110 verse 1 says that Christ shares in that. Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." So Paul is very clearly alluding to the fulfillment of this messianic promise. Christ is reigning. Christ is ruling. And the sovereign reign of Christ is the basis for our confession that Christ is Lord. That's what we profess as believers. Christ is Lord. Christ's reign, therefore, motivates us to pursue heaven because when we do see him face to face, we want to do so as good and faithful servants who've walked worthy of him, even in our decisions to please him in the context of everyday relationships. And so because we please our Lord, when we see him, we will see him with joy and not with shame. This is the same point that the Apostle John made in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, when he is revealed, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." We are motivated to pursue heaven by Christ's reign because those of us who faithfully follow our Lord in obedience, when we go to heaven, it will be a moment of joy, being welcomed as good and faithful servants. And so if you want to know what this looks like practically, then consider the example of Moses, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. There the author records that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing or the fleeting pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses' obedience was motivated by the fact that Christ is Lord. And he chose obedience and its reward as a greater treasure than sin and its fleeting pleasures. That's what it looks like practically for us to pursue heaven, especially when we're motivated by Christ's reign. Friends, Paul not only prescribes that we pursue heaven, but he prescribes that we be preoccupied with heaven. So we come to the second prescription. We must be preoccupied with heaven. Now, there may not be a great deal of difference between the command in verse 1 to seek the things above and in verse 2 to set your mind on the things above. But we can perhaps distinguish it in this way. While our pursuit of heaven refers to that fundamental direction in life, that heavenward direction, our preoccupation with heaven then refers to the transformation of our thinking. It's not only a general direction in life, but it is the focus of our thinking. It is the content of our thinking. Our minds and our hearts must be filled with conscious, deliberate, intentional thoughts on heaven. Paul referred to the necessity of our minds being transformed in the process of sanctification when he said in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." Well, the renewal of our mind involves a focus on heaven, a preoccupation with heaven. As that transforms our thinking, it will also transform our practical living. As Paul says here in verse 2, we must be preoccupied in heaven. Now, in the same way as he argued to the Romans, Paul calls us here to be preoccupied with heaven so that our change in thinking will bring about a change in our attitudes and our actions, especially the attitudes and actions that are in the context of everyday relationships within the church, within the family, and within the world. Thus, our focus on heaven is vital to progressing in sanctification. It's vital to maturing in Christ so that our lives will be worthy of Him and pleasing to the Father. Specifically, Paul says in verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." And so this command to set our minds is a reference to a deliberate effort to dwell intently on the things above, to focus on heaven, to be preoccupied with heaven. And Paul then provides us with a contrast to the heavenly things when he says not to focus on the things that are on the earth. Well, the contrast is meaningful in a number of ways. First, as we consider this contrast, the things that are on earth must include our earthly desires. These desires that we call fleshly or worldly desires, in other words, our sinful desires, are tied in to the things of the earth. Now we can say that because of what we read in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3. There, Paul refers to our earthly body, describing our flesh as earthly and needing to be put to death. And he then follows it with a very long list of sinful attitudes and actions that invite the wrath of God. It's not the fact that we use our bodies, but the fact that our bodies are described as earthly that ties it into this list of sinful attitudes and actions. And so Paul likely has in mind the earth as a contrast with the things that are obedient and holy. Here he's saying our earthly desires are at least part of what he has in mind when he says not to focus on the things of the earth. But secondly, again, as we consider the importance of the contrast, since verse 1 tells us that above is the place where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, then by contrast, the things that are on the earth should also include all the practices that refuse to acknowledge Christ as the sovereign Lord and the sufficient Savior. We saw the contrast in Paul's confrontation of the Colossian heresy in chapter 2. There in verse 8, for instance, he described the false teaching as being empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to what we understood as the elemental spiritual forces of the world, and not according to Christ. Later in verses 20 and 21, he says that if you have died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So when Paul tells us not to set our minds on the things of the earth, it's got very little to do with our physical, geographical location. It's got everything to do with the contrast between our holy living and our earthly desires. The contrast between our heavenly allegiance to Christ's lordship and those who might tempt us away into worldly and anti-gospel ways of pursuing maturity. The false teaching deceived and led its followers away from the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Here Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't set your minds where these false teachers have set their focus and attention. You set your minds on heaven, where Christ, who is your Lord, exists, where he reigns, where he rules. Because faithful believers acknowledge Christ as Lord and remain focused on him and his sufficiency. Now we find an illustration of what this earthly focus then would look like when we read in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 18 to 21. Paul warns that many walk, as he says, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. Here's the contrast. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by His working through which He's able even to subject all things to Himself. And so to use the language then of Philippians here in his charge to the Colossians, Paul's saying, don't live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. Don't live like a false teacher who focuses on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. Or as Paul is using the language now of Colossians to say, be preoccupied with heaven. Set your minds on the things above. Have a Christ-centered focus on heaven. Again, we must not misunderstand what the apostle is saying. Believers are not to escape from the material world. And Paul's not calling on us to go live in monasteries while we wait for our trip to heaven. We're not called to escape from the material world. Rather, we're called to focus on Christ while we live faithfully on the earth. So while we live on the earth, our focus is not here. Our focus is in heaven. Focus on Christ requires a focus on heaven too, because that's where He is. Now Paul will once again provide us with motivations. If he's prescribing a preoccupation with heaven, this is how he motivates us. He's going to give us three motivations. First, we should be preoccupied with heaven because of our identification with Christ's death. Because of our identification with Christ's death. That's why verse 3 opens with Paul saying, for you died. For you died. Now, Paul has already mentioned this principle in chapter 2 and verse 20. If you have died, or again, since you have died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of the world, why, as if you are living to the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Part of our identification with Christ is an identification with His death. And so we must understand that the believer's death with Christ refers both to our identification with Him as well as our liberation, our freedom from evil powers. That's Paul's point in chapter 2 and verse 20. Now we know that this is not a death that brought about defeat. Rather, it's the means by which we attained victory in Christ, which is why we read in verse 1 again that we have also been raised up with Christ. So it's not a death as an end to itself, it's a death that leads to a resurrection. So we understand that this death is not a sign of weakness, but a sign rather of empowerment in Christ. Christ has defeated the power of death by His resurrection. And so as we identify with and participate in His death, we're similarly freed from everything that was set against us. The power of death and the power of the devil in tempting us to sin. We should be preoccupied with heaven because our identification and participation in Christ's death means that we are no longer living for this life, but for the life to come. As MacArthur writes, Paul stresses the reason that living in the heavenlies is to be the norm for the believers, for the believer. Believers have died to the world system through their faith union with Christ in His death and resurrection. We've died to the world. We've died to everything that the world involves. Paul exemplified this attitude when he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We're motivated to be preoccupied with heaven because we have died in the death of Christ. Christ died and we died with Him. Stating the principle more positively, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Death is the means by which that new creation comes. He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. They've died. Behold, the new things have come. So our death with Christ then both frees us from longing for this life as well as makes us long for the life to come. The life that we will have with Christ in heaven. The second motivation that Paul gives us then is that we should be preoccupied with heaven because of our identification with Christ's life. We identify with His death and that motivates us, but we also identify with His life and we're thereby motivated too. Not only have we already died with Christ, but we have also already been raised up to new life. That's why Paul continues his argument in verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God." You see, we don't just exist in death. Believers who are united to Christ now have a life. Christ's death becomes our death, and even so, Christ's life becomes our life. As we should now be expecting, though, this is not a new point. Everything that Paul is arguing here in chapter 3 is tied back into what we've already learned in chapter 2. Paul has taught the Colossians there in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 that we have been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. So friends, our life then is a reference to our present existence as we participate in the resurrection of Christ. And this life is our present experience of God's salvation. You can even think of the two words as synonymous. Our life in Christ is our salvation in Christ. Even as we anticipate the future consummation of all that we are promised in the gospel of our salvation. Paul's statement that your life has been hidden with Christ in God is then rich in significance and motivates our Christ-centered focus on heaven. So while still focusing on Paul's motivation of our life with Christ, let's look at the significance of the fact that this life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, to begin with, what Paul means is that our lives are contained in Christ. Our lives are contained in Christ. We should remember all that Paul has just corrected of the Colossians' false teaching. In contrast to those who use deficient means of salvation and sanctification, because they have turned from Christ, the faithful believer must remember that all they need for salvation is in Christ. So our lives are contained in Christ. Indeed, Paul is using different words to express the same idea that our salvation is found in our union with Christ. Life in Christ, as I've already said, is synonymous with salvation in Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The sufficiency of Christ cannot be challenged, and those who seek for life and salvation elsewhere have betrayed the true gospel. By contrast, our life is contained in Christ. Our life and our salvation is found in union with Him. But next, Paul continues that our life is hidden as a way of emphasizing the security that every believer has in Christ. Significant that our life is hidden because it means we have security in Christ. We've already encountered Paul's use of this language in the letter. He doesn't mean hidden in the sense of being inaccessible, like it's a bone that a dog has buried and then forgotten about it. It's not lost. But rather it's hidden in the sense of being kept safe. Our lives have been deposited into Christ by God for safekeeping. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 5, that this is the hope laid up or stored up or kept safe for you in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 4 alludes to the same thing when we read of our inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. See, our security is hidden with Christ. But Paul also adds the words with Christ in God. Our security is hidden with Christ, but Paul adds the words in God. One commentator explains the significance of that. He says the addition of in God serves to reinforce the security in light of the way in which the saving purposes of the Father have been accomplished through Christ. Thus, because Christ's resurrection and ascension to reign at the right hand of the Father, because of that, the person who belongs to Christ can be assured that the salvation they have in Christ is as secure as Christ's resurrection life and his relationship with God the Father. So again, our life being hidden with Christ means that our life is secure. But this language of our life being hidden with Him continues in significance when Paul says our association with Christ indicates that our true identity as believers can be found only in Christ. Our true identity as believers can be found only in Christ. In fact, Paul makes this point emphatic when he continues in verse 4 to say that Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Our identity as believers is found in Christ. Unlike the false teachers who marked their identity by all of the external acts that they indulged, Paul called the Colossian believers to identify themselves simply in reference to Christ, because our life is hidden with Christ. Our identification with Christ is so profound that we find our identity in Him. He is our life. And so all of this is Paul's motivation that we should be preoccupied with heaven because of our identification with Christ's life. So we're motivated by His death and we're motivated by His life. He is our life. Therefore, our life finds its meaning and significance in Him. That fuels our longing for heaven because we want to be with Him. If He is our life, then surely we want to be with Him. In fact, Jesus Himself prays for those who are united with Him that we would be with Him. As we read in His prayer of John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. Third, we're motivated in our preoccupation with heaven because of our identification with Christ's glory. Because of our identification with Christ's glory. We identify with His death, with His life, but also with His glory. So Paul completes this motivation of our heavenly focus when he writes in verse 4 that when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. There is another significant feature to our lives being hidden with Christ that we did not discuss earlier. The reality of a believer's new life being hidden means that it is also not yet being fully seen. The fact that it is hidden also implies that it has not yet been fully seen or fully revealed. However, it will be manifested in the future, as Paul writes, when Christ's glory is manifested. Again, the Apostle John expressed the same connection between Christ's glorification and our own in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are children of God, and it is not being manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And so we must live then in anticipation of the future unveiling of this reality. That's what Paul wrote earlier in Colossians 1:27, that it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Christ being in you and you being in Christ, being united with Christ through faith, is your hope of glory. And so we identify not only with Christ's death and with His life, but also with His glory, because His glory is our own. And this glory must then refer to the full manifestation of Christ's majesty when He will be seen for all that He is at the consummation of history and the entrance of eternity at His second coming. When Christ is glorified, we too will be glorified with Him. And the degree to which we understand and believe the coming glory that we will share with Christ, that is the degree to which we will be preoccupied with heaven. If we believe everything that God says about Christ's glorification and our own, we will be preoccupied with heaven. Friends, not only must we pursue heaven as the general direction of our lives, we need a heavenward direction in life, but we also need to transform our thinking. Our minds and our hearts must be captivated by heaven. We must be preoccupied by heaven. We should think about heaven, speak about heaven, sing about heaven, write books about heaven, read books about heaven, preach about heaven. Listen to sermons about heaven. Talk in the car with your kids about heaven. Fantasize about what it will be like in heaven. Set your hearts on heaven. Be preoccupied with heaven in the way that most people are preoccupied with this life and with this world. Focus on heaven in order to focus on Christ. In conclusion, A.W. Tozer said, in nature, everything moves in the direction of its hungers. in the spiritual world that is not otherwise. We gravitate toward our inward longing, provided, of course, that these longings are strong enough to move us. And that's precisely why believers must long for heaven, why we must hunger for heaven, so that we can be moved towards heaven. Why? Because that's where Christ is. Our hunger for heaven is a hunger for Christ. It's essential that you develop a Christ-centered focus on heaven. This focus on heaven is such a vital part of a life that is worthy of Christ and pleasing to God that we cannot neglect this focus. We must follow Paul's prescription of pursuing heaven as the general direction of life and being preoccupied with heaven as the focus and the content of our thoughts and our dreams. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." That is what Paul is saying. Have a Christ-centered focus on heaven, and that will, as we'll see in coming weeks, transform your everyday relationships too in the context of the church, of the family, and even of the world. A focus on heaven is important because that's how we focus on Christ. To remind you, the significance of heaven is not in where it is, but in who is there. Because Christ is there. So as we continue in our study in Colossians into chapter 3 and even into chapter 4, we'll see that being so heavenly minded is the foundation of all our earthly good. As we live in anticipation of the future unveiling of Christ in glory, we must display the reality of our new life in Him in the context of our everyday relationships. Our focus on heaven is of incredible practical importance to our relationships within the church, within our family, and even within the world as we live and interact with unbelievers. We must begin our biblical pursuit of maturity, our God-ordained means of progressing in sanctification. We must begin that by developing a Christ-centered focus on heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would captivate our hearts with heaven. We pray that we will be so gripped by the future reality that we wait for and long for in Christ, that it will change all of our thinking, that it will transform our attitudes and our actions, and that will spill over into everyday relationships. Right now, Father, we pray that you would light in our heart the fires of a furnace that will blaze white hot of an anticipation of heaven, a longing for heaven, because we long for Christ. Give us a Christ-centered focus on heaven in order to live worthy of Christ and to please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.